This evening hour, we are going to be looking at the portions around the passage of Scripture that we've been studying in earnest in the morning. You've been given a handout tonight, and a few lucky ones of you, or should I say providentially blessed ones, have a color version of it, and the rest of you have a black and white copy, and that's because the curse has been in full effect today. Two printers have malfunctioned, and I was not able to get to you what I hoped to, but I think even if you have the black and white copy, you can see through the cursed gray and make sense of what's going on in that chart. This is a visual outline chart of Genesis, focusing on particularly chapters 1 through 4. We have been, as you know, studying together chapters 2 and 3, which teach us about the creation and corruption, the curse and the cure. And what I intend to do is to take another morning hour or so to finish chapter 3, and then we'll move forward into another rich portion of Genesis. In the evening hours, I'll continue to give some sideline messages, or in this case, an overview message. Now, I'd like to remind you about some things we said about Genesis, the way it's built. Some months ago, there are 10 accounts, 10 records by which the book is structured. If you look up at the very top of your handout, right in the middle, it says 10 generational records from the creation to the Egyptian sojourn. And there are 10 times that the book says, these are the accounts of so-and-so. These are the generations of so-and-so. This is how the book is structured. The first four of those go together, and the last six go together. The first four deal with history before there were people writing history, back in the days of Adam and the days of Noah, before there were written records being kept, and history is recorded after the fact, after word has been passed down and the Spirit has illumined Moses' understanding more fully. And then from the time of Abraham on, we call that the history of the patriarchs. Patriarchal history. And there are six major divisions of Genesis in that section, that two-thirds of the book. Now, I want to direct your attention to the middle columns of your chart, right down in the middle left. You see chapter 2 and chapter 3 are discussed there. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, is the first major record of the book. How Adam and Eve were created to tend the garden. And then if you move over one column, you see chapter 3, the fall of mankind and the curse. And just briefly, watch with me, read with me as we go down that chart. You have the introduction to the serpent in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent's deception of the woman, and the fall of mankind and the introduction of shame. In verses 6 and 7. And then we've been focusing in the morning hour on Yahweh's confrontation and the curse. The pair attempts to hide. Yahweh interrogates them. And then there are curses on the serpent and the woman and the man. And we'll see next Sunday morning in verses 20 to 21, there are what we call partial mitigations of the curse. That is, the curse is, in a sense, made easier to bear. You see it evidenced by the fact that Adam names his wife Chawa. I know that sounds funny to you, but that's how you would say it in Hebrew. Chawa. And I don't know how, through German into English and back into German a time or two, it turned into Eve. But Chawa is what he said. Her name means something like life source, because she was the mother of all living things. There's still hope. There's still goodness, there's still love and family and life, even in a cursed world. And then we're told that the Lord himself made garments of skin for Adam and Eve to hide their shame. There are partial mitigations of the curse. And then chapter 3 ends with the expulsion of man from the garden. Well, I want us to focus this evening on chapter 4. I'm not going to be going into the same level of detail that I've done in chapters 2 and 3. I'm going to use this chart tonight for us to talk our way through this portion of Genesis. So that column, there's a column there beginning for chapter 4. It says, Cain's further fall in murdering Abel. It's a striking thing. We think of the chapter in the Bible that talks about the fall of man as being chapter 3, and it is. But in chapter 4, we see mankind falling further. Cain descends into a depth of depravity worse than his father's. Chapter 4 is what you might call a progress report on the human race. But it's all the wrong kind of progress. So in verses 1 and 2, we have the introduction of Cain and Abel. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, we are to infer, as we keep reading, that there were other children born to Adam and Eve. When you come to the end of the Cain and Abel story, Cain makes reference to the fact that people are going to try to kill him. There were apparently other people born. It may be that Adam and Eve had had a number of daughters before she exclaims here that she had gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Perhaps they had sisters already. At some point, they would have male offspring as well, and it doesn't take very long for a small kind of society to form. There's an indication, by the way, as you keep reading, especially into chapter 5, that Cain and Abel might have been in the garden, or might have been in Eden for upwards of 100 years before this event takes place that we're about to read about. Society has had time to develop. Eve seems especially excited about the birth of Cain. Maybe she thought that he was going to be the seed that the Lord spoke about who was going to stomp the head of the serpent. Maybe he would do better than they had done. Maybe he would be the one to put an end to this curse and bring about a restoration of the beautiful garden life that they had had. Martin Luther, interestingly, when he translated this verse into German, he understood it that way, and while the Hebrew text is perhaps isn't best understood it this way, he translated it in German, I have gotten a man-child who is the Lord. There's a long idea, at least, maybe she didn't think him to be the Lord, but she understood that the Lord was especially involved in giving her this son. And then we're told about his brother, Abel. Abel has a very ironic name. His name is Hevel. That's how you say it in Hebrew, Hevel, which is the word for breath. Perhaps named so because of the difficulty in labor, but it is ironic, isn't it, that his life would end up being cut short like a breath. We're told about their occupations here in verse 2. Abel was a keeper of flocks. He is going off into a different sort of work than his father Adam had done. Adam, we know, was a farmer. Maybe Adam also worked with animals as well, but he certainly had before the fall, naming them all. Cain, though, is more like his father. Cain is a farmer. He's a tiller of the ground. And we're going to find out that Cain was more like his father in other ways, too. So here's the introduction of these two brothers. And then your chart tells you that verses 3 through 7, we have the controversy over sacrificial worship. The first references in the Bible to sacrifices and bringing offerings to the Lord. Verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, Moses doesn't give us a lot of details here. We have to read between the lines in some way. It came about, verse 3, in the course of time, or this Hebrew phrase is later on translated, at the appointed time, which suggests that some kind of instruction had been given to Adam and Eve, or at least to Cain and Abel, about what the Lord wanted in worship. There were some sort of requirements. There was a certain time when offerings were appropriate. We don't know what they were. Apparently, they would be different from what the Lord would require of Israel at Mount Sinai. But there was an appropriate time and an appropriate way to worship the Lord with offerings. So we're told that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. The Hebrew text suggests he brought some of the fruit of the ground. Nothing particularly special. Just some of the fruit. But notice the way the wording in verse 4 about Abel's offering is different. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, each of them are bringing offerings to the Lord from their own occupations. Cain is a farmer. He brings produce. Abel is a herdsman. He brings meat sacrifices. Maybe the Lord had commanded meat sacrifices. We don't know. We could suppose that he required a blood sacrifice, but we're not told. One thing the text does say, though, Cain just brought some of the fruit. Nothing special about it, just some. But Abel was careful to bring the firstborns for offering, and he bought the best cuts of meat, the fat parts. He brought, in short, we'd say, Abel brought his best to the Lord. Cain just brought something. And we're told that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Notice that the Lord is also looking at them and their hearts. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Cain, of course, is very upset. We don't know how it is that they knew of the Lord's pleasure and displeasure. The rabbis came up with all manner of theories. One theory was that God sent fire down from heaven and it burned up Abel's offering and consumed it, and Cain's was just left there. However it was done, it was something obvious and public, and something that brought Cain to shame. He hangs his head. His countenance fell. That's a term describing disgrace. And that sense of shame turns to anger. And he begins fuming and eventually plotting. And the Lord, in his grace, in verse 6, confronts Cain. He confronts Cain before his greater sin. It's interesting, in the previous story that we've been reading, chapter 3, the Lord confronts Adam and Eve after their sin. Here, the Lord confronts Cain before his great sin. Now, of course, Cain had committed other sins too. But before he descends into greater depravity, the Lord interjects himself and seeks to reason with this man. Do you really have good reason to be angry? Assumed in this is you knew what the terms were. You knew what was expected of you. If you did the right thing, wouldn't your face be lifted up? Wouldn't you wouldn't have this shame if you had done right? The problem is really with you. It's not with your brother. It's not with me. And this imagery, that striking imagery that's used in verse 7, that sin is crouching at the door. In chapter 3, we had a serpent who had come into the garden who tempted Eve and indirectly Adam into sin. Now we have sin itself depicted as a beast of prey, like a cat, some sort of creature waiting to devour. And the Lord warns Cain, this is going to eat your lunch. You must do something about it. It has a desire for you. You must master it. It's interesting that the expression that's used here in verse 7 is almost identical to the expression used about the woman and her husband in chapter 3, verse 16. At the end of chapter 16, in chapter 3, verse 16, at the end of the verse, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And there's a parallel here where he says, where the Lord says to Cain, its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. It's not a one-for-one parallel between the stories, but the idea you get is history is kind of repeating itself. Not exactly in the same order, not exactly in the same way, but there is a fall continuing. We're about to dive into the depths of depravity here in chapter 4. Amen. Well, we come to verse 8, and your chart tells you that verses 8 through 15, that Abel is murdered and Cain is cursed. In verse 8, we have Cain's murder of Abel. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Cain told Abel, his brother. We're not even told what he told him. Some ancient versions infer from it that Cain said to his brother, "Let us go into the field." And some of our Bible versions have that. That maybe he didn't tell him everything that had happened in his discussion with the Lord, but they had some kind of conversation. And while they're out in the field, while they're out in, if you will, Cain's turf, Cain kills him. And now, just as Yahweh had confronted Adam and Eve in the garden, he comes and confronts Cain and pronounces a curse on him, a further curse, a worse curse than what his parents had received. Look at there in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, "What have you done?" Now you know when the Lord asked that he's not actually asking for information. The Lord is not ignorant of what Cain has done. When he asks, "Where is Abel your brother?" he's not ignorant of where he is. He is just like he asked Adam and Eve questions. What is this that you have done? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of it? What he's doing is demonstrating man's accountability. Man must answer to God. Cain got rid of his pesky brother, but now he has a bigger problem. What's he going to do with God? And even more to the point, what is God going to do with him? Verse 10, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Now, do you remember this morning when we were studying the curse on Adam in chapter 2, verse 17? Look over at that in the middle of chapter 2, verse 17. Look at the wording. The Lord says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." So specifically, the curse is on the ground. It's also on Adam, but the wording is, the ground is cursed thanks to you. Now look here how worse it is in chapter 4, verse 11. Now you are cursed from the ground. The ground was already cursed, and now you're cursed more specially and specifically in relationship to the earth. This earth which has received your brother's blood from your hand. Verse 12. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. There's the curse. Now, do you see that even though there's a curse here, and life will be harder for Cain than it even was for Adam was told he would have a lot of sweat and toil, and he would become, as we said this morning, some sort of a subsistence farmer for a while until he learned how to cultivate the land. Cain is now told his relationship to the land is going to be even worse. But isn't it still, don't you see there's still a grace that the Lord does not kill him right away? The punishment could have been so much worse in an instant, in a moment, and God would have been fully justified. But God shows restraint and mercy. Doesn't have to. There would have been nothing wrong with God in taking his life at that moment. But there is mercy. The Lord remembers mercy even in the midst of the curse. Amen. Now, when Adam and Eve received their curses, they didn't argue, they didn't throw up a defense, they didn't whine and complain. Not so with Cain. The response of Cain in verses 13 to 15 shows how mankind inwardly is decaying, at least some of mankind. Abel was not this way, but Cain, verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." Really? When you think about what the Lord could have done to him. "Behold," verse 14, "you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So I should explain further that what the Lord has cursed him to be is sort of like a Bedouin. He's not going to have his own land to cultivate. The land won't listen to him. The land won't work for him. He's going to have to forage. He's going to have to move around and move his flocks from place to place. There's going to be no place he can call home. And Cain complains. And here's the reference to there is some sort of society that's existent already. There are people who know what he's done or will find out what he has done. And since the Lord didn't kill him, they'll feel it's their duty to do it. And in essence, Cain says, "You are sentencing me to death. You're not killing me, but you are sentencing me to death." And the Lord mitigates the curse. Just as in chapter 3, the Lord adds measures that soften the effects of the curse in some ways. In his grace, in amazing grace, he does it for Cain too. He responds to this adolescent request, complaint, verse 15. "So the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him." We don't know what the sign was. Some sort of indicator. Some of the ancient rabbis wondered if it was a tattoo. Some sort of mark, something visible, something that people would know, hands off. It might be that the Lord is teaching early society not to live in revenge, that to leave judgment in the hands of God. Remember what was said there about judgment being sevenfold on those who take vengeance. We'll see a reference to this in just a little bit. But so Cain is cursed, and a part of humanity has fallen into greater depth. We're going to find as we keep going in this chapter that Cain's descendants are worse morally, spiritually, just like him. That there is a line of wickedness that Cain perpetuates in the early earth. And verse 16, Cain is expelled further east out of Eden. Look at verse 16. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Now, at the end of chapter 3, which we'll be studying in the next week or two, we're told that the Lord pushes Adam and Eve, drives them out of the Garden of Eden. And I shared with you a number of weeks ago, we've wrongly had it in our heads, many of us, that Eden is the garden, that Eden equals garden. But that's actually not true. The garden is a part of Eden. Eden is a region. It was a lush region, and within that lush region was this especially lush place, the garden. The garden which is in Eden is what Garden of Eden means. The garden in Eden. So Adam and Eve are pushed out of the garden, but they're still in Eden at the end of chapter 3. Cain now, though, is pushed further east, away from the garden, out of Eden, and he moves into now what we're told is another territory in the early earth, the land of Nod. There he sojourns. There he takes his flocks and his herds and moves them around, if whatever he has. Actually, he's more of a tiller of the ground, so he's doing more of his subsistence farming and whatever he can do to make a living for himself. The further fall. Humanity is not doing very well. The sin problem isn't getting better on its own. There were, you know, people who were less bent out of shape. Abel was a righteous man. Hebrews will affirm his faith to us. But Cain, while he experienced mercy in some sense, did not seem to experience any kind of newness of life. Well, we come to the last column in your handout. Over on the far right side, the last part of the last column that you can read without changing it, rotating your page, we have the accomplishments of Cain and his descendants. Verses 17 to 24 end this chapter by telling us about what Cain does as he leaves Eden and what his descendants do and how things get much, much worse. We're told in verse 17 that Cain establishes a city. Verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. This is not the same Enoch who we're told about later who walked with God. It's a different one. There are a number of people with the same or similar names here in early Genesis. So Cain is told that he's going to be a vagabond, and yet what does he do? He has a kid, that's okay. And then he builds a city. The first reference to a city in the Bible. Doesn't prove, by the way, that cities are intrinsically evil. But the first one was something of a sin city. Names it after his son. We might wonder whether or not Cain should have done this construction of a city. The curse said that he was supposed to be sort of a vagrant, a migrant, a wanderer, but he seems to be going against the Lord's destiny for him. It's digging down roots. Actually, he's deepening his roots in sin. In verse 18, we have a list of five generations of the descendants of Cain. They're passed over quickly. Verse 18, now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. This is a different Lamech. There's two Lamechs. There's another Lamech later on. He's the father of Noah. This is a different one. Different Lamech. And now in verses 19 to 22, this sixth generation, the descendants of Lamech, are focused on. Notice we had one verse. We skipped through five generations. Who knows how many years? We don't have a genealogical record here of how old they were when they had these people. But we might assume, when we compare it with the fuller genealogy of chapter 5, that a number of hundreds of years, perhaps thousands of years, pass in these five generations. These are all people before the flood. Now we're told about this sixth generation, their exploits, in verses 19 to 22. Verse 19, Lamech took to himself two wives. Now this is a further perversion of the original design. The first reference to polygamy in the Bible involves a descendant of Cain. Not a good guy. not a good example to follow. It introduces a kind of marital perversion into society. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who will play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So this society, this is before the flood now, this society will be lost, this will be washed away, but before the flood there is some significant developments in human society. You have agro-business that's developing, you have music and the arts are developing, and you even have metalwork, metallurgy developing, and we can only imagine what sort of things they're able to develop. Actually, we get an idea as we come to verses 23 to 24, because what we have in these two verses is the third poem in the Bible. The first poem in the Bible is in the end of chapter 2. It's a love poem. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The second poem in the Bible was the curses of God against the serpent and the woman and Adam. The third poem in the Bible is a song about violence. Verse 23, this is what's sometimes been called the Song of the Sword. Lamech's Song of the Sword. And this song teaches us about the upsurge of violence and revenge, reciprocity. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He's recounting the curse. Well, actually, the protection said against that was uttered by the Lord about his ancestor, Cain. The Lord had said, if anyone harms you, illegitimately harms you, then a sevenfold punishment is going to come on them. Lamech is essentially bragging that he is able to execute vengeance, and that power and revenge and bloodthirstiness is just multiplied exponentially for him. I have killed a man. He's celebrating the fact that he exacted revenge and has gotten away with it. The Song of the Sword. This is another indication of the decay and the decrepitness of human society in these first generations. Things are getting really, really bad. There's a little transition here, the last two verses of chapter 4 will transition us to the next account. When Adam, for here we see that Adam begets Seth. Verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So, yes, there is great wickedness in the earth. It's getting worse. But not everyone is getting worse. There was a line of people, the line of Seth and his descendants. There would be a heritage of godliness that would be passed down through them. And we'll see that it's from that line that the Lord raises up a preserver of the human race, Noah. Noah will be a son of Seth, but not a son of Cain. Now, the next portion of the book, chapter 5, is the second record of the book. The first one, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, chapter 2, verse 4. That runs in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Then chapter 5 is its own section. All of chapter 5, and then the first 8 verses of chapter 6, all of those parts go together. If you look with me at chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then we're going to have in this chapter, which we'll look at another Sunday evening together, a repetition of a lot of the things that were talked about in the previous 3 chapters, but with a different focus. A focus on how there was a godly line, descendants of Seth. Now, they still are not perfect. They are still fallen. They are still under the curse. Again and again and again, we will have the refrain, and he died. And he died. And he died. The curse is still dominating the race, but there is grace at work in the midst of the curse. So when we come back another time, we'll talk about these descendants of Adam. It's a fast version of the events that happened from the beginning until the time of the flood. A rapid motion telling it. It starts to slow down at the end in the days of Noah, when we're told that things had gotten so bad in the race that the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. And even within the line of Seth, there was really just a few who still walked in the ways of the Lord. And then after this little section, this one chapter, which is a fast-forward sort of section, then chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through the end, near the end of chapter 11, will be the story of Noah, told in slow motion, focusing on all the things that the Lord told him to do and how the Lord used him to preserve mankind on the earth, as the Lord essentially scrubbed away much of the iniquity of the race. Well, our time is gone tonight. Would you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we are glad to have the time this evening to take a faster look at some of the things in the days of old in the early earth, a day in which there were so many unique features and unique people. And yet there was much wickedness, much sin. We see the brokenness of the human heart, what sin does to it, and how it seeks to devour us, and how we must master it, or it will master us. Lord, we thank you that you've taught us in the gospel how sin may be mastered. It is dealt head on by the work of Christ on the cross, who paid the price for the penalty of our sin. And that Savior gives us his Spirit. He gives us abounding grace to resist our adversary, to say no to sin, and to live lives that are now different, lives that are stamped by the marks of your grace. So, Lord, as we go out into a world this week, a world in which the curse is still very much operating, a world in which there are many people who don't know their right hand from their left hand spiritually, we ask, Lord, you would help us to live the difference. May people see in the way we respond and act and react, the things we talk about, and especially the gospel that we share, that there is newness of life, that there is a reversal of the curse through Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us. We pray it all in Jesus' name.